Judges chapter 20, church. Join me there. It's been a couple weeks, been a few weeks. But I want to very quickly remind you what took place. You may remember it's probably one of the more difficult chapters in the book of Judges. I think it's the most difficult chapter in the book of Judges personally. And you remember there's a Levite in that book. There's a Levite in that chapter who leaves, the principle of being faithful to one woman, and he brings into his life a concubine, a second-rate wife. Not a good thing. And she decides to leave him, and she steps out, and the old English Bible that I read says she plays the harlot. You know, if you're young in the room, you can ask mom what that means. But she winds back up at her family's home. You know, she falls on dad and mom for refuge, obviously. And remember, this Levite finds out that his ex-concubine is at his in-laws, and he makes the trek out there, and he's determined to bring her back to show her kind of all that based on who the man kind of proves himself to be. But I'll leave that for the reader. But remember, the scene turns really, really dark when he is on his way back home with his newly won concubine, and some raiders, some thugs, start pounding on the windows and pounding on the doors. And they specifically request a night with the man, actually. They want to spend the night with the Levite himself. And the host and the Levite himself, of course, decline, but they offer, which is so hard for us to fathom, and rightfully so. They offer as an exchange to, please put your clubs away, please put your Uzis back in the van, would you take my concubine instead of me? It's a horrible thing, right? And they just throw this young lady out there, kind of mercilessly, and those gang members, for lack of a better term, they use that poor lady all night long. And then they release her. And she just makes it back to the threshold of the door, the scriptures say. And dehydration, whatever abuse she endured that night, she actually doesn't make it. She dies there at the threshold of the door. Remember, the Levite opens up the door in the morning, kind of gives her this real rude and abrupt, and I realize we're reading something that's translated from Hebrew to English, but it sure seems pretty abrupt. Up, let us be going. That certainly seems cold, you would agree with that, and she's lifeless. She's not getting up and going anywhere. She's gone. And there seems to be a level of remorse and regret. And at this point, I certainly don't want to read into what's going on in this Levi's heart, but he is disgusted with his nation at this point. That part is certain, right? He's certainly disgusted, and maybe he is rightfully so horrified at the moral decline of his nation at this point. And he senses he needs to do something. Remember, he senses the responsibility to make a very bold and gruesome statement to kind of jar or shock his countrymen into reality. Again, this is the adult service. It's graphic. But he divides this woman. I think that's the easiest way to say it. He divides this body into 12 pieces and sends one piece to each one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Shocking. Horrible to think about. And each one of these communities received their package. They open it up, and to their horror, it's a piece of this probably beautiful used concubine. And that's how chapter 19 ends. The whole nation is just outraged, and they demand an explanation. And I tried to leave us off a few weeks ago when I taught this at, what would it take us? That's shocking, and as we're going to see in chapter 20, and I really want to finish up this book tonight, I better get to the point, but we see a national response to this horrible crime, a national response, and you long for that, right? I do. I long for a national response to the immorality of our country. I happen to agree with old Billy Graham, who's with our Lord Jesus currently, who would say, if God does not judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. That's quite a statement. That's quite a statement from old Billy, 80 plus years of age, when he said that. Think about that, church. And just consider what Jesus said about the last days. He said in the last days, you know, iniquity will abound. Sin will be rampant in the last days to the degree, and I maintain the love of the church is in view. The love of many will grow cold. That's what Jesus said. A calloused, cold, unresponsive, almost desensitized heart will exist in those that are supposed to be carriers of what Christ called agape love. Will anything shock us anymore? We're entertained by things more gruesome than this. Let's just be honest. We should repent of that. But by the way, I believe there's a place for violence. I do. I believe as we learn history, I personally believe there's a place for violence when you're, you know, avenging oppressed or you're defending your own. I think there's a very valid place for violence personally, but not sick violence to just simply be entertained by. But let's face it, we as a culture are entertained by worse, gruesome things than what I just kind of overviewed or summarized. What would it honestly take for our culture to be shocked to the point where we rally as a nation and say, it ends today? Just think about that. What would it honestly take? And I gave a list of things. Two towers crashing down and thousands of people being slaughtered. That didn't work. You know, the 70 million children that have died in the womb. That didn't work. Still isn't working, right? That horrible truth. And on it goes. You know, rolling condoms on bananas in kindergarten classrooms. Would that shock us enough to say, all right, I'm done? Nope. Nope. The show must go on, apparently. I don't know what it would take. But I do know this. I do know when the Holy Spirit gets involved and things like this come to our attention, the Holy Spirit, when he's ready to move, when he's ready to revive his people, there is a wave of righteousness and a wave of the fear of the Lord that I read in history that I personally long for in America. I just can't give up. Just can't give up on my people just yet. And I'm just dumb enough and naive enough and hopeful enough that we could have one more round of righteous living. So that's what we're going to read this evening, okay? This is the response. I believe the righteous response of the nation of Israel to this horrible, heinous crime and just all the moral ground that they had lost because, slow compromises. Chapter 20, verse 1. I'm going to read a bunch, okay, just to catch us up to speed. But here we go. Verse 1. Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man, from Dan even to Beersheba, that's extreme north to extreme south, with the land of Gilead unto the Lord in Mizpah. And the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in assembly of the people of God. 400,000 footmen that drew the sword, nearly 500,000 soldiers here. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. Then said the children of Israel, tell us, how was this wickedness? Now I think this is important. Very quickly, the end of chapter 3, they are in an emotional fevered pitch. You would agree? Everybody is zealous. Everybody is wound up. But listen, this is very important, guys. Before they react to this, they take a deep breath and say, all right, give us the facts. Before we just start swinging our sword and lopping off heads, please give us the facts. Exactly what went down? Boy, there's wisdom in that, isn't there, guys? You know, when our emotions are at peak, we are very vulnerable, potentially, and we could potentially do something we are going to regret for the rest of our lives. So it's important right there to just, with the self-control of the Holy Spirit, all right, let's get the facts. Before I react to this, I want to respond, and that's something I learned a long time ago from my pastor. He would harp on this. Christian men respond. Spirit-filled Christians respond. We don't react. Whenever we react, we regret. That's the truth. That's the story of my life, by the way. Every time I've reacted, there's broken things all around me, and it's very, very embarrassing from that point forward. But to respond, and to respond appropriately is the goal. And you want to do what's right? Do the second thing that comes to mind. That's a good lesson. You want to do what's right? For some of us, do the fourth thing that comes to mind. Okay, now I know who you are, those that laughed. Verse 4. I told you I was going to read a lot before I talked. And the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to lodge. So far, so good. That's true. And the men of Gibeah rose up against me and beset the house round about upon me by night, and thought to have slain me, and my concubine have they forced that she is dead. Bit of an omission there, you would agree? Kind of an airbrushed version. The facts are there, the basic facts, but his involvement is pretty removed from all that. Why a priest would be with a concubine in the first place, that doesn't come up. But there it is. She was raped and didn't survive. And I took my concubine, I cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inhabitants, or the inheritance, excuse me, of Israel. If they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel, behold, you are the children of Israel. Give her your advice, or give here, excuse me, your advice and counsel. And the people arose as one man. You're going to do anything significant for God? That there is essential, church, unity, to move together, to move as a unit. That can happen by conforming to the truth of God's word and being empowered by his spirit, by the way. And that's the only way true unity can happen. They vow and they say, we will not any of us go to his tent, neither we any of us turn into his house, but now this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it. We will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000 and 1,000 of 10,000 to fetch victual for the people that they may do. And when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel, so all the men of Israel were gathered together, or gathered against the city, knit together. Here it is, the fourth time, as one man. There's an emphasis of unity here. Pretty vital, pretty important. So they devise a plan. We will not we're going to deal with this, and we aren't going to return home until this is dealt with. There's an urgency. There's an urgency to confront, to not roll over and go to bed, to not change the channel, to not say, that's probably Pastor Aaron's problem. It's out of my pay grade. These are people that are taking responsibility for their nation. That's a big deal, I think. And these are people that believe in the lost art of confrontation. Confrontation is important. We need to be men and women of confrontation. That doesn't mean we have to be spit and mad and offensive, but we need to confront. We need to have the conversation, don't we? And they knew before God, this has to be dealt with. Some of the people there present were there running food, you know, fueling all of this. Some of them fully intended to be involved in active battle. But let's go to this city, let's demand these criminals, and let's deal with this immediately. Verse 12 says, the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would gather hearts together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. That's going to eventually prove to be a very bad and unwise decision. But here's the deal. As they confront this nation, or this city, the Benjamites, and specifically those of the city of Gibeah, they make it known, we're aware of what you did, and we're asking everybody that was involved in this, you need to hand them over, and we will see to it that they are delivered to justice. We will execute them for this horrible wickedness that they've committed. Now, the tribe of Benjamin, they have an opportunity right there to comply. They have an opportunity to do the right thing. One opportunity, by the way, to do the right thing. Deliver these Gibeahites to us. We will see to it that justice is served, and you guys will live to enjoy another day. But I love the wording here because it tells us that the people of Israel have at least paid somewhat attention to their history, right? This is the people that have survived, for example, the days of Joshua. Remember the days of Joshua? They had an amazing victory with Jericho, but the very next city, the city of Ai, they had their rears handed to them, actually. Why? Because there was sin in the camp. Not everybody was guilty of this sin, But God, once again, wanted them to move as a unit. You carry that over to the New Testament, and you have this idea of a little leaven leavening the whole lump. And when we become aware of sin in the church, we're supposed to confront and deal with that, not execution. Christ was executed for our sin. Praise the Lord. We're living in a very different time. But nonetheless, we should be aware of these things. And the idea is just this. God desires a pure Israel. God desires a pure church. Right? And so these Benjamites, they have the opportunity to do what's right and hand these men over. But instead, they position themselves in the defensive posture. And they say, we'd rather fight than to hand these men over and purge our tribe of this sin. We'd rather fight. Why? What were they committed to? What was the passion of their life? Why are they unwilling to do this? Well, was that admission of their own personal sin and guilt? I find that if I am defending sin, it's probably because it's in my own life, truthfully. If I'm defending people in sin, then there might be something in my own life that I'm guilty of or conscious of. I'd ask us to think about that this evening. But I've seen this a lot. You bring to somebody's attention a flaw, something that needs to change, an offense, and they either immediately hand it over and expose it and say, please do whatever needs to be done. I want help. I want this out of my life. Or they put the gloves on. It's usually one of two reactions, right? They put the gloves on and they get really prideful and really defensive and they want to make it a fight. Well, here's the deal, guys. That is resisting God, ultimately, because here's what God says about that. God, it says, gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. You know, parenting. How do you know when to discipline your child? How do you know when to show them grace, even when there is a defense? Parents in the room, how do you know? Should I discipline or should I show grace? Discipline, show grace. Big mystery, right? Not really. Not really. God made it real simple. I resist the proud, I give grace to the humble. I think it has everything to do when the confrontation happens. What is the response when you bring to your child's attention, even teenage child, right? Sometimes teenagers can act like that. Say, what's this, man? What was this in your drawer? What was this on your phone? Or what was that attitude? And you get, oh, you got me. I'm sorry. What do I do? I've been trying to talk to you. You're too dang busy, Dad. Or if there's a brokenness, I personally think that is a really, really wise opportunity, Mom and Dad, to demonstrate grace, because that's exactly how God deals with you, and that's exactly how God deals with me. I'm not saying fake humility, too. They're your child. You probably have learned to sniff that out by now, right? Yes, save it, kid. I ain't buying it. Dry your little tear. Now get over my knee. It's your child, right? I'm not talking about false humility or hypocrisy, but a genuine brokenness. I think that's the time for grace. I really do. But if you see them double up their fists and what do you know? And there's an instant resistance to the confrontation, I think it's very important that we resist that will. Based on their age, that can look various ways. But you resist that will because it is vital that we win that battle and demonstrate authority, ultimately the Lord's authority, in a brokenness, which, of course, God puts a premium on broken things, right? So there you have that. Benjamin resisted, put up their hands, was willing to fight to defend sin. Not a good thing. Okay, let's go a little further. Verse 15, and the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 20 and 6,000 men that drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all these people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed, actually that means ambidextrous, they could fight with either hand, well-trained, everyone could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. And the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men that drew the sword. All these were men of war. Hey, let me ask you a question. Could that have contributed to their pride? and their resistance. We're talking about highly trained, very talented people. And I suggest to you strongly that the men of Benjamin put great confidence, not in God, but in their own skills and abilities. We don't have to take this. We have 700 men on our side that can literally split a hair with a rock from 100 yards, with their right hand or their left. You can't touch this, Israel. And they had great confidence in their satellite systems and their M1 Abrams and their fighter jets and their amazing technology. We're invincible, right? We're America, after all. We don't have to repent of our sin. We have resourcefulness and resources and weaponry and nukes. Well, if God isn't for us, we're vulnerable, America. We are as vulnerable as a naked baby in the middle of a pack of wolves, actually, with all of our satellites and amazing weaponry and strategy and brave generals. Here's what Benjamin was missing, guys. They weren't fighting against Israel in defending their sin. They were fighting against God in defending their sin. And 700 men that throw rocks really good equal about 30 cents with a 3 rubbed off when you consider fighting against God, right? That's a little Down East idiom for you. You're welcome. But you get the point, right? They're missing the point, and they lack the fear of the Lord. Well, it says in verse 18 that the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, "Which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Chose this very important tribe to us. Follow Christ, right? Judah shall lead this charge in purging the nation of this sin. That's interesting. There's a picture there for sure, right? If you can't see it, you can't see. 19 says, "The children of Israel rose up in the morning and camped against Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 22,000 men. And the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and they asked counsel of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother?' And the Lord said, 'Go up against him.' And the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel again 18,000 men. All these drew the sword." Maybe you, like them, are scratching your head right now and say, "I don't get it. This isn't the typical pattern. These are people who have sought the Lord. God has clearly spoken, and he's orchestrated and commanded all of this. They definitely are in the will of God in advancing, right? And they definitely are in the right. They're trying to do what's right and stand against wickedness and evil. And yet, 40,000 soldiers on the good side are dead. Well, here's the deal, brothers and sisters, and we're not talking about forgiveness, because as soon as Aaron Dudley goes to Christ and confess my sins, there is instant forgiveness, instant. But guess what? And here's the hard reality, even for a New Testament Christian, here's the hard reality. Years and years of apathy and complacency and allowing compromise after compromise to grow to the point where people are being raped in the streets in your society, you can't think that God's just going to wave a magic wand and it's going to be better in one night. That is extremely naive. You would agree with that? And see, this is what I believe God is saying from heaven. I do want you to stand against this. I do want you to battle against this. But guess what? I didn't create this problem. This has been going on for a long time from my perspective. Now, all of a sudden, your eyes are open and you see it from my perspective. But you have allowed erosion, years and years and years of neglect and erosion. God cleanses sin instantly. But guess what? God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Vital lesson Old and New Testament application for sure. And casualties are real, guys. Sin has horrible effects. I personally believe that is what is carried with the statement in the book of Exodus. God visits the sin of generation after generation after generation up to the third and fourth generation. I can set a ball rolling that has horrible consequences years down the road. Am I mad at God for it? Well, I shouldn't be. I shouldn't be mad at God. God warned me of this. God said, this is what's going to happen. And I believe with all of my heart, God is behind this. But yet, I don't know that these Israelites fully appreciate and fully understand the gravity of the situation just yet. They're going to before it's all over. And God will ultimately have the victory. He always does. But there's some perseverance necessary. There's some pushing through defeat that is necessary. And that's clearly what we're seeing here. Verse 25, then all the children of Israel and all the people went up. They came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. Here we go. And offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. This is language that implies there's some pretty deep repentance in their own life going on. Now it's not just those Benjamites, those Gibeites. Wait a minute. Let's slow down. Let's offer offerings on our own behalf. There's some personal purging and cleansing going on. I think that's important. And the children of Israel, verse 27, inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, synonymous with the very presence of God. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? Ever been there? Should I quit this fight, God? Should I quit this fight or should I continue? Boy, I don't know how many times I've gone before the Lord, not in ministry in general, but aspects of ministry, pursuing certain people or different particulars in ministry. I've definitely gone before the Lord and said, all right, Lord, what do you say? This seems like it's going nowhere. Should I just give up this fight and just admit defeat and tuck my tail and run? Or do you want me to continue? And I have this verse that drives me crazy. I love the Bible. It's the verses I have problems with, right? I often, when I ask God, I'm glad you're laughing. I'm glad you can hear the light humor in that. But I often hear this pesky little verse that the Holy Spirit says right about here. Sounds like the pitch of a mosquito at times. You know the voice. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I hate that verse at times. You know what I mean? Because you're like, nah, come on. Just, you know, show me out of this one, God. Give me the exit. Let Paul be steadfast, unmovable. Or let Jesse or Mike, one of these other guys, could I just take a nap and just hand the baton to someone else? But perseverance, brothers and sisters, is a very important godly character, isn't it? Hupomone in the Greek. Endurance, patience, it's sometimes translated. It really means it's bearing up under a load. Without the Holy Spirit, by the way, a load that would crush us. Let's face it, absolutely pancake us. But with the Lord, we can bear up under this load, the burdens and trials of life. It's kind of a big deal. And with that in mind, it sometimes is alarming to me how easily and how light a trial sometimes Christian people that know the word and are filled with the Spirit, presumably, are taken out. Do you marvel with me sometimes on how easily Christians are taken out? Like, what? You've survived. Your family has gone through this and this and this. That is what took you out? It's shocking sometimes. That is about a perspective that's off. Just not focused on Christ when we're easily derailed by something that's what the scriptures describe as light and momentary. Light and momentary. You're familiar with that language? Well, he can walk us through anything. If he's for us, who can be against us? That's what the scriptures teach. All right, let's read about this war, and then we got just enough time to get a little further. No promises. Yeah. Verse 29, Israel set liers in wait round about Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin. On the third day, they put themselves in array against Gibeah, as at other times. And the children of Benjamin went out against the people, and they were drawn away from the city. And they began to smite of the people and kill, as at other times, in the highways, of which one goeth up to the house of God, and the other to Gibeah in the field, about 30 men of Israel. So it actually seems like this third battle is going just like the previous two. They have the upper hand immediately. And the children of Benjamin said, they are smitten down before us as at the first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them from the city unto the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and put themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the liers in wait, that is an ambush of Israel, came forth out of their places, even out of the meadows of Gibeon. There came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And the battle was sore, but they knew not that evil was near them. In other words, they were overconfident. They had no idea the trap that was right around the corner. That's blindness, and pride will do that. The Lord smote Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed of the Benjamites that day 25,000 and 100 men. Remember, there's only 26 plus 700 to start. All these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were smitten, for the men of Israel gave place to the Benjamites, because they trusted unto the liers in wait, which they had set before Gibeah. In other words, their plan worked. And the liars in wait hastened and rushed upon Gibeah, and the liars in wait drew themselves along and smote all the city with the edge of the sword. Now, there was an appointed sign between the men of Israel and the liars in wait that they should make a great flame with smoke rise up out of the city. And when the men of Israel retired in the battle, Benjamin began to smite and kill the men of Israel, about 30 persons, for they said, surely they are smitten down before us, as at the first battle. But when the flame began to rise up out of the city with a pillar of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the flame of the city ascended up to heaven. Imagine how their hearts would have sank. They think they have the upper hand, but the truth is their city's being just raided and torched at this point. The men of Israel turned again, and the men of Benjamin were amazed, for they saw the evil that was come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel unto the way of the wilderness. In other words, they're running for their lives. And the battle overtook them, and them which came out of the cities, they destroyed in the midst of them. So these two armies of Israel kind of sandwiched the Benjamites in the middle, and they finished off the rest of them. Thus they enclosed the Benjamites round about and chased them and trode them down with ease over against Gibeah toward the sun rising, or toward the east. And there fell of Benjamin 18,000 men. All those were men of valor, which didn't mean anything when God decided to judge. That's the idea. They turned and fled toward the wilderness unto the rock of Rimmon. And they gleaned of them in the highways 5,000 men and pursued hard after them unto Gittim and slew 2,000 men of them. So that all which fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men that drew the sword. All these were men of valor once again. But 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness unto the rock Rimmon, and abode in the rock Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well as the men of every city at the beasts and all that came to hand, all they set on fire, all the cities that they came to. It's a little fuzzy here, but you'll learn in the next chapter very clearly, all the inhabitants of the tribe of Benjamin were executed, all of them, men, women, everyone. Only exception are these 600 runaways. Now think about that, guys. This is a tribe of Israel, okay? Think about all the promises that God spoke to Israel that included all 12 of those tribes. Consider that one of the tribes of Israel, at one point in their history, came within 600 males, from being completely and utterly extinct off the face of the earth. It's a real problem, right? It's a real problem. And that is what Judges chapter 21 is all about. How does the nation of Israel deal with a problem of extinction, okay? It's a quick chapter. And we're so close to being done. I'm just dumb enough to finish up, okay? Let's go. Marathon night. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "They shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife." And the people came to the house of God and abode there till even before God, and lifted up their voices, and they wept sore, and they said, "O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel, that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel?" And it came to pass on the morrow that the people rose early. They built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.' And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin their brother and said, 'There is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters to wives?'" Now, we might not appreciate this here in the West quite so much, but do you guys understand the dilemma that that these Jewish people are in? They made a promise before the Lord. In other words, they invoked the name of God and said, "You know, according to the name of Yahweh, we will no longer give any of our daughters to the tribe of Benjamin," kind of cursing them, you know, almost ensuring that their population would dwindle down to nothing. And that's a result of all the wickedness that Benjamin had brought upon their people. Well, the problem with that is there's only 600 men of Benjamin alive. That means it's not going to be long, and there will be no more tribe of Benjamin. They're really concerned about this. They feel like, "Oh, what have we done? What's the problem?" This is blasphemy to a Jew. We read, you know, in the Ten Commandments, "Don't take the Lord's name in vain." We have a westernized version of that, you know, and I believe me, to say Jesus Christ in a fit of rage, I think it's bad. I think that's very offensive to God. To ask God to damn something in a fit of rage, I think that's offensive to God. Please don't misunderstand me, but it isn't actually what the scriptures are teaching concerning taking his name in vain. This is taking his name in vain. To invoke his name with an oath or a promise and not come good for it means you allowed the holy name of God to be just kind of used in a common way. You know what's actually more in line with blasphemy like that, using his name in vain? It's actually telling somebody, "God bless you," and not actually meaning it. You're like, "I can't stand that guy." "Yeah, God bless, buddy. Have a good day." That's actually more in line with a Jewish concept of using his name in vain, or praying in the name of Jesus. "In Jesus' name, amen." But nothing that we're praying is sincere or genuine, or do we mean? I would even suggest to tell somebody, "I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you about that," but not actually do it. Is more in line with using God's name in an empty way than how we've kind of, you know, bent that to a more Western culture. Are you with me? But that's the concern here. How can we go back on this vow? Well, Jews are religious. They look for loopholes. That's what religion does. So the rest of this chapter kind of shows you how they, with their own brain bone, not necessarily inquiring of the Lord at all, I suggest if they ask the Lord might say, "You made a stupid vow. You did it impulsively. You didn't ask me. I forgive you. Let Benjamin have a wife." I strongly suggest probably God would give something like that for instruction. But instead, they decide kidnapping women is a better solution. Does that sound like how we work things in our own flesh? "I got an idea. This is great. God, you'll love it. I don't want to disrespect you in any way, so I'm going to encourage my nation to kidnap women at night and marry them." It's genius. We didn't give our wives away. They were stolen. And they're all high-fiving. They think they're just so smart. That's man for you right there. That's man for you. So I've given you the punchline before we watch the movie together. Just let me read it, and we'll sign off for the evening, okay? Here we go. Verse 9 says, "They said, 'What is there of the tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah to the Lord? And behold, there came none to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For the people were numbered, and behold, there were none of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead.'" Those Jews are orderly. They keep good records. And the congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantest, it's an awesome word, and commanded them, saying, go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and with the children. So they're punishing people that were unwilling to participate in driving wickedness out of their country. That came back to bite them. And this thing you shall do, you shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that has lain by man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins. So because all the men of that city were killed, they're these young women without dads at this point, and by the way, without the men that they were no doubt betrothed to, they've all been executed. So now they have a stockpile, and sorry to say it this way, but they have a stockpile of virgins, and they're like, hey, you see how, people. They had not known a man by lying with any male, as if we were confused what not knowing any man meant. And they brought them to the camp to Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. The whole congregation sent some to speak to the children of Benjamin that were in the rock Ramon and to call peaceably unto them. And Benjamin came again at that time, and they gave them wives, which they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet so they sufficed them not. The people repented them for Benjamin, because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, how shall we do for the wives of them that remain, seeing the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for them, that they be escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. Howbeit, we may not give them wives of our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn, saying, cursed be he that gives a wife to Benjamin. Then they said, behold, there's a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly in a place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, on the south of Lebanon, or Labona, sorry. Therefore, they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards. This is messed up. Here we go. Go hide in the bushes, guys. We got a great plan. And see and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come you out of the bushes and catch you, every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. Steal them and go home with them. Huh? Yeah. Not exactly the old-fashioned way. And it shall be when their fathers or brethren come unto us to complain, oh yeah, they're going to do that, we will say unto them, be favorable unto the kidnappers. Be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we've reserved not to each man his wife in the war. For you did not give unto them at this time that you should be guilty. We made a dumb statement in the war. Come on, cut us some slack. We feel really bad about it. Would you please let them have your daughters, the kidnappers? Please? It'll really get us off the hook. What's more concerning is they agreed. That's really disturbing to me. But that's how the book of Judges ends. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family, and they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. Here is the most common phrase in the book of Judges. The book ends this way, guys. You ready? And in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You want to see what a world would look like when man is his own authority and God doesn't matter? Read the book of Judges. Or read the current events. Look around your neighborhood, my neighborhood. Look at the cities of America. That's what a world looks like when a man does what is right, what he feels is right in his own eyes. Man makes a horrible moral compass. That's why we desperately need God's word. Let's pray, and we'll go out of here with a song. Father, thank you for your word and all the lessons we learned in the book of Judges. And Lord, I pray once again for my nation. And more specific, Lord, I pray for my town. I pray for Machias. Lord, more pot shop, sinful pleasure than there are commodities. And Lord, we've allowed it to happen. Lord, forgive us. It's not anybody else's fault. It's not a political party's fault. It's not some lost guy's fault. It's our fault, Lord. We have pursued pleasure ourselves and allowed things right under our nose to just more and more be blatantly, you know, celebrated under your nose. We've allowed sin to be honored and celebrated. And I pray you'd affect our heart, and Lord, show us how you would have us go against the Benjamites. Now, we live in a different time, Lord. We want them saved. We want them to know you, and we believe with all our heart, Lord, the way we win our battles is every individual heart at a time coming to know you because of the transformational power of the gospel. Lord, help us to target hearts, not heads, with the truth of your word. And open up doors, Lord, for us this week. And Lord, as we go out of here with a song and some fellowship, please continue to do your good work in our church family, Lord. And continue to use us in this community, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.